I would like this morning to complete the series of considerations that we began a few weeks ago. We embarked upon a consideration of God's plan and program for the future, generally called prophetic scriptures. And we selected some high spots, some perhaps most important, or at least the most interesting features of God's plan and program for the future. For instance, I think in our first study we considered the awful period of time that's to follow the Lord's coming for his own, called the Great Tribulation Period. We sought to show how that terrible time of judgment is outlined for us in prophetic scriptures. Then in another study, we looked at the rather frightening but very clearly outlined teaching of the Bible concerning Satan's activities in the concluding days of this age in which we live, particularly his advent, his coming into the world to increase his activities in the consummation of the age. And then we thought we ought to consider something about what the Bible has to say concerning Israel's future, particularly with relationship to its conflict with the Arab nation. And so we studied a little bit of the Israeli-Arab conflict. And then, as it is always brought up when we consider the future, where is the United States of America? Where does this great nation of ours fit into God's plan and program for the future? And that was our last study, last Lord's Day morning. Now this morning, I would like to consider with you the second coming of Christ and the world of tomorrow. That is, what's going to happen? What will be the effect of the Lord's return upon our world? Now, our special moment in history is just a tiny segment of a special age that has been set off from all portions of time by certain unique characteristics. We call this period of time between the Lord's first advent and his second coming by various names. We call it the church age, or we call it the age of grace. And it is without question a unique period of time. It is unique from several points of view. First of all, it had an explosive beginning. And the record of that is found in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when on a day called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God inaugurated a holy new thing, the church, which is Christ's body. And I should like to stop for just a moment to emphasize the uniqueness of the church. You know, the word unique by dictionary definition means the only one of its kind. So we must be very careful how we use that word. Some people throw it about. Everything is unique to them, from tuna fish sandwiches to a swim in the ocean to the hat they wore or the bargain they got yesterday. It's all unique. Have to be very careful, because I say again, the dictionary definition is only one of its kind. If there are two, they may be unusual, they may be special, but they cannot be both of them unique if they're exactly alike. And so I must emphasize the uniqueness of the church, this special body of people, which began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and baptized into one body. And by the way, we have a lot of confusion these days concerning some of those biblical terms. I often run across some of my friends who say, well, baptism and filling, it's all the same. Well, you and I would be a little bit disturbed if somebody got up in one of our meetings and said, I've been born again, three or four times. We'd say, that brother needs straightening out, and two or three of us would get him in a corner and do that. He's only born again once, you say, and he needs to get that clear. Now, there is a distinct difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. They're not one and the same thing at all. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that unique, I use the word myself again, that very unique experience whereby the Holy Spirit of God takes a regenerated believer and adds him, puts him into the body of Christ, the living body of Christ. Now, that occurred in your life and experience when you were saved, and you may not have been at all aware of it. I wasn't when I was converted. Only thing I knew was I wasn't going to hell now. I was going to heaven. My sins were forgiven. Hooray! I didn't even use the word hallelujah at that time. I didn't know it. So I said, hooray, hooray for Jesus. Great. My sins are forgiven, and I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hell. Later on, I learned some many other things happened. As Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer used to say, when you're born again, 34 distinct things happened in your experience. Well, I've been pursuing them. I've got up to about 12 or 14. I don't know where he got the other 20, but I'll settle for that. If he said 34, suits me fine. But there's one thing that happened I didn't know anything at all about, and that was when I was added to the body of Christ. And that action, that operation, was the operation of the Holy Spirit. He baptized, he united me, he identified me with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which happens to be the church, a unique group of people. It had a special beginning on the day of Pentecost. It will have a special ending at the rapture. Now, I don't believe Abraham is in the church, and I don't believe Isaac's in the church, and I don't believe David's in the church, and I don't believe any of the saints saved in the book of in the Great Tribulation period will be in the church. Throughout all eternity, those of us who've been saved by the sovereign supra grace of God during this age in which we live, we have no choice in the matter, we were born in this age, we will forever in heaven be in a unique, special group of the redeemed. Will there be classes in heaven? You betcha there will be. Indeed, there will be classifications in heaven. And the church will be the very special group of people redeemed by God's sovereign grace in the period between the first coming of Christ and his return at the rapture. Now, the age had, I say, an explosive beginning when the Holy Spirit of God invaded human life and experience to create this new thing. This brand new thing, the church of which he is the head, and we are the members of his body. This age has had an exciting continuation. God has been calling out throughout all these centuries that followed that great event on the day of Pentecost as special people for his name. And he's been demonstrating the marvels of his grace towards sinful men in the declaration and dissemination of good news. We call it the gospel. The good news is that God was in Christ on the cross of Calvary, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that's what God's been doing throughout all this age in which we're living. But the exciting thing, the almost unbelievable thing. I stand in awe. I back off from some of these great truths in the Bible, lest they become purely academic to me, for fear that maybe I'll just accept them in my head and not let them seep into my heart and capture every facet of my personality. Sometimes I have to back off from them and say, is this true? Is this really going to happen? Is the Bible sober when it talks like this? It says that one of these days, this age in which we are now living, called the age of grace, the church age, will have an explosive and supernatural conclusion. There will be an exercise of a miraculous intervention of God into human experience in the rapture of the church. Oh, the excitement of it. What will take place at that moment is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a passage to which we have not time this morning to turn, but just to remind you of it and the facts of it. One of these days, pray God it may be in your lifetime and mine. But as one of the dear brothers here said, he better hurry up and come soon because I won't be here if he don't. Well, we'll still be a participant in that great event, whether dead or alive. You know that, don't you? If we're alive, we'll go together into the Lord's presence in that supernatural, miraculous moment when in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught away to meet him in the clouds of heaven. And if we are dead, if we've already died, there will be an exciting moment when the dust that has been laid there in its casket will be assembled by God's miraculous power and formed into a resurrection body. And we will be caught up with the living saints at that moment in the clouds of heaven. So we're going to be participants in that great event. Now, when our Lord was here, he promised at least three great things were going to take place after his leaving his disciples. First of all, he promised, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the great segment of Scripture that deals with that blessed truth is found in John 14, 15, 16, and into the 17th chapter. That great heart portion of the Gospel of John deals with the great ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, I'll send the Holy Spirit. I promise that. And then the second thing that he promised was, I will build my church. He was going to be engaged in this business of building the church throughout all this period of time until he came back again. He would be forming this unique, ecclesia, as the Greek is, the calling out from among the rest of the world, all who will believe and heed the gospel's message. I will build my church. That was his second promise. And the third thing he promised was, I will come again. Now, he has fulfilled one of those promises. He sent the Holy Spirit. He's been fulfilling the second. We have no fear but that he'll fulfill the third. He will come again. Now, you know that this great truth of the Lord's return, this gigantic miracle of our Lord bursting out of the sky to change the face of the world, has been met by mockers. And I invite you to turn for just a moment to the epistle of 2 Peter, the third chapter, in which Peter warns us of the reaction of men concerning the Lord's return. Now, if you want to try this on for size, you try it on one of your neighbors or some acquaintance. If you get a chance to talk to somebody about the things of God this next week, just try it and see what happens. You will get an amazing response. Did you know, you may say to somebody, did you know that Jesus Christ may come any moment back into our world? And they'll back off 5 feet from you as though you have a communicable disease. First thing. And then take another look at you to see if you really look like you've just escaped from some institution somewhere. They may get interested a little bit further and you may have a serious discussion. But the average man of the street will think that perhaps you have taken leave of your senses or you're an extremely credulous person. Do you really, really honestly believe that this is going to happen? Now, Peter says that in verse 3 of chapter 3, we ought to know this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And here's what they'll be saying. Here's their presupposition. It is that everything is based on the reign of natural law. See? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There'll be no interruption. You can be sure of that. And what you're talking about is just impossible. The mockers, those who refuse to accept these truths, will say everything is going to go on and on and on, and that's the point at which we say, and what do you think will be the conclusion? Well, it'll all wind up, crack up one of these days. It'll be doomsday. End of the world, they say. How will it be? We don't know, but that's how it's going to be. No, God doesn't say that. God says that. His son is going to come back into our world again. Ah, Marcus, But Peter says they're willfully ignorant of something. It isn't that they're innocently ignorant. They are willfully ignorant of two things. They deliberately reject divine revelation. How do we know this? The Word of God. God's word about it. That's how we know. No one would dare invent such an idea. Nobody in their right minds would concoct some sort of a program like this. We have God's word for it. This comes to us by divine revelation. And the second thing is, they are ignorant of the fact that God has often intervened in judgment upon men. For instance, and he cites, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They are willingly ignorant not only of divine revelation, but of divine intervention in affairs. You see, friends, I believe that two divine processes are taking place in this hour. One is a redemptive process. God is calling out a people for his name. And it's wonderful to see what he's doing. It's marvelous. The wind of God is blowing across our earth. No matter how dark the days are, it's thrilling to hear news from all parts of the world of the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit of God. Many people are turning to the Lord. God is blessing his word. The redemptive process is going on. But there is also another process that is proceeding in a parallel line, judgmental process. God is also moving in judgment. And he moves according to a plan and a program. He's not in a hurry. He waits until the cup of iniquity is full. Then he moves in. And he did that in the case of the flood in the past, and so now he's going to talk about the future. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word of God, are kept in store, and they're stored up with fire, reserved unto fire against a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the word of Peter. And the mockers look at us askance and say, can't happen. It's impossible. But we know that it can and that it will. We'll come back to this passage in just a moment because there is a conclusion that must be drawn from this great fact. Now, let's consider for just a few moments this morning the effect of the Lord Jesus coming upon the world of tomorrow. What will the return of Christ mean to our world? Well, in the first place, we have to use a little bit of imagination. What will the disappearance from the world mean of millions of people? Some years ago, we used to have a radio broadcast there in the north on Sunday evenings. It was a late hour. I'm talking about 35, 40 years ago when we were sort of pioneers in this field. There weren't too many people on the air, and television was just beginning to come in. That makes me seem awfully ancient, doesn't it? But just, I was very young. But at any rate, and I was, not only young but rash, I'll tell you. You'll see that in just a moment. But we had this rather unusual radio broadcast. It was from 11 until 12 on Sunday night. Now, that in the first place is a dumb thing to do, isn't it, at that hour? But it was great. All the young people came from all the churches round about. It was a great dating center. A lot of fellows found their wives and girls found their husbands there. After their church service somewhere, they'd come to this late broadcast. And we always had a full house, and we had a lot of fun. It was great, even though it was late in the day. Well, one Sunday evening, I conceived this idea, and I never said a word to our staff, to the quartet that was singing or to anybody that was on the broadcast. I just thought I'd pull this out of a hat myself. So I waited until it was just before time for me to come to the mic and give a what was usually about a 15-18 minute message out of the hour broadcast. And the quartet was singing, male quartet we had. And they'd sung, a stanza. We only had them sing two, because it took 3 minutes to sing a hymn, and I told them how much that cost. Three times $80 was $240. You better sing pretty good for that. So don't miss a note, fellas. Well, anyway, they had sung the first stanza, and they were into the second one. When I stepped up to the microphone, I said, "Stop the music. Hold it. Just a moment. Quit." So the bass, he died out, and the tenor, he squeaked out, and the quartet kind of, they looked at me in amazement, looked at the lights to see if we were still on the air, thought maybe something had gone wrong. Red lights, we were still on. I said, "Hold it, just a moment. I have a special news item that's just come over the wires. It has been reported that there's been a terrible train wreck out in the western part of our country, and a lot of people have been killed. We don't know how many yet, but the strange thing is that the engineer of that train has disappeared. They don't know, they can't find his body. Now, P.S., it is reported that he was some kind of a religious person who believed in something about a rapture of the church that he belonged. Hold it, now wait a minute, here's one. A plane is just..." And I went on like that for about 12, 13 minutes with these imagined news items coming pouring in. My quartet sang. They stood there and looked, and I did it as realistically as I possibly could, you know, to make it really sound real. And I got excited myself. I was really tearing in there. And, you know what happened to us? You want to know? It was terrible. They took me off the air. They kicked us out. The radio station said our switchboard has lighted up like a Christmas tree. People are calling in panic. One lady, she's going to have a baby, and she says if she has her baby prematurely, she's going to sue us and sue you. And, they went on with all these terrible stories of people who were so excited. And I wound up my broadcast by saying, "This may seem odd to you, and it's very strange, but I'll tell you, one of these days, I believe a broadcast like this is going to be made. It's going to happen, just like, or something like, what I've just described." But that didn't spare me from all the terrible trouble I ran into. I only know one thing, and this brother here, I think, comes from North Jersey, Madison Avenue Baptist Church up there at that time. There was a family in Madison Avenue Baptist Church that had a young girl, a daughter, about 16, 17, and she was kind of running off, going off with a worldly crowd. And her folks, this Sunday night, this very same Sunday night, came home a bit late from church, and she got in a little ahead of time. So she flicked on the radio, and lo and behold, she heard my broadcast, this girl, and she was already a backslider, you know. She'd been laughing at her folks, and they're old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy and so on. And she heard this, and she ran upstairs and said, "Mother!" And Mother wasn't there. "Where's Daddy?" And there was nobody in the house, and it dawned on her. She said, "Oh, no, maybe it's happened. They've been raptured. They've been caught away, and I'm left behind." Oh, and then a smart thought came to her. She said, "If this is real stuff, it'll be on other stations, too." So she turned the dial to one of our 50,000-watt stations out in New York City, and what do you think they were giving at that moment? A missing persons report. Oh, that girl went into hysterics. She began to scream and cry, and about then her folks walked in. And when she saw them, she threw her arms around them, and they talked and they prayed, and she got down on her knees, and she once again surrendered her heart back to the Lord so that he might have his way in her life. And that was the only consoling telephone call I got in the midst of all that mess. Well, you see, the world is going to be disturbed. There's no doubt about it. After all, there's going to be not only the disappearance of people, neighbors, friends, all those peculiar people that went to the chapel, and all the rest of them went to fundamental churches. They're all gone, and maybe they had something. But then there'll be some skeptics who'll run out to the cemetery, and they'll find holes all over the place, probably, where God has lifted out of the graves those who are to be resurrected and given new bodies. And the world's going to be shaken for a while. And then the only witness that will be left in the world at that time will be your Bible and mine, the Word of God. That's why I think you ought to mark out and put little comments in your Bible, because if the Lord comes and takes you home, maybe one of your relatives will come who's unsaved, and they'll pick up your Bible, let them thumb through and read some of those great verses out of the Word of God that are underlined. This will be the only tangible witness at the moment that will be left in the world will be the Word of God. Now, the world will suddenly find itself in terrible trouble, and I shall not review with you what we talked about a while back, namely, the terrible time, the Great Tribulation period. But there's a question that always rises at this point. Will people be saved during the tribulation period? Will there be anybody saved? Yes, I think the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, seem to indicate that this will be the program. In the early part of the tribulation period, particularly, there will be a sealing on the part of God of a number of people, 144,000. Now, they are Jehovah's hyphen witnesses, but they are not Jehovah's witnesses. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to be careful. The Jehovah's witnesses believe that they are the 144,000. Now, if I were a Jehovah's Witness member, I'd be really disturbed because if we get the annual report that says we got 960,000 people in our church, in our membership, but only 144,000 are going to go to heaven, I'd be a little worried, wouldn't you? Well, 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses, but they become witnesses to Jehovah because they are all Jews. I don't quite know how God's going to do this, except I think, and I'm thinking at this point, that at this very moment there will be left on the earth, or there will come to the earth, two witnesses, two deathless witnesses. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to who they are. From my point of view, I think they are Enoch and Elijah. I know there's some who think that it's Enoch and Moses, simply because the miracles that they performed were among the kind of miracles that Moses performed when he was delivering the children of Israel. But I think that God has spared two men from death down through the ages in order that they might experience death at a special moment in history, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch was a preacher of the Lord's return, by the way. A little excerpt of his sermon is incorporated in the book of Jude. So Enoch and Elijah will likely be the two deathless witnesses. They will stand particularly in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They can't be killed. They will defy death until their ministry is finished. It may well be that as a result of their supernatural witness, 144,000 Jews will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And they will be sealed by God. And they will be flaming evangelists. They will move out in the latter part of the tribulation period across the face of the earth as witnesses to Jehovah, the living and true God, particularly when that very faith is being attacked by Satan and Antichrist and the corrupt Christian quote-unquote church that will be here on the earth after the Lord's return. And I think that as a result of the witness of these 144,000 people, a great multitude will turn to Christ. In fact, John, writing in the book of Revelation, talks about a multitude that no man can number who come out of the great tribulation period. They have washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb, and they testify to their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, if the rapture occurred right now, ladies and gentlemen, and wouldn't it be great if it did, huh? My goodness, you ladies wouldn't have to finish your dinner even. You wouldn't have to cook it. The Lord would come and we'd be on our way. Huh? Let me see. I wonder if my taxes are paid. I have a feeling that if he comes, I hope there's somebody else that'll... You know, there's some people that believe that the church is going through the tribulation period. You know they believe that? You know, when I tell them, when they tell me that, I say, fine, then you take off all the mortgages that we owe, my school and church and house, and you fellas can pay it. I'll be free of mortgage payments when I go to heaven. Isn't that going to be great? Now, if the rapture occurred this very day, Do you not realize there would still be on the face of this globe 2.7 billion people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? When are they going to get that chance, if ever? Has God just crossed them off, that many people? Half the world's population? I can't believe that. Not the God of all grace. Not the God who gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, as John writes. No, I believe that they'll get a chance. Who? These unevangelized. Who will be the evangelist? 144,000 blaming witnesses like the Apostle Paul was. Imagine these Jews going out to witness for Christ. They wouldn't have to learn languages. They probably would know 100 languages right off. We have a feeling they come from all parts of the world. And they'll be witnesses. And people will be saved. But nobody who was alive and heard the gospel and rejected Christ during this age and was alive at the rapture will be saved. Do you know that? If you will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will remember that the Apostle Paul is talking about a time when the Holy Spirit will be removed, and he says that God, listen to this please, when that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, and he goes on to say, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And who are these they? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, past tense, and had pleasure in unrighteousness. I used to think when I was first converted that if the Lord came, my mother, my father, my sister and brothers who'd heard the gospel as best I knew how to witness it and tell it to them, that they would turn to the Lord because I would be raptured. After a while, I began to realize that that was somewhat of a futile and forlorn hope. I don't believe that the Bible promises that anybody who heard the good news of Calvary in this age and rejected Christ or was living in a state of rejection or unbelief, if the Lord Jesus comes, that they will turn to him and be saved. Instead of that, God himself will send them a strong delusion because they had pleasure in unrighteousness, and they will believe the lie rather than the truth. Therefore, that's why it's so important if a person is unconverted here and now, my friend, you'd better turn to Christ right now, because there are two things that threaten your eternal salvation. One is death that is so uncertain, and the other is the coming of the Lord. See? But there will be people saved during the tribulation. They will be those who've never had a chance to hear. They will be evangelized, I think, by these who are the sealed missionaries or witnesses. Then will come the awful, terrible troubles of the tribulation upon this world. And just for a moment of review, I remind you again that the purposes of the great tribulation are three: to deal with Israel's blindness, number one; to crush Gentile rebellion, number two; and thirdly, to demolish the apostate church, number three. That's the purposes of the Great Tribulation period. Throughout all this destruction and death, there will be a gospel preached. Not the gospel of Calvary at this point. There will be another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist's message will be declared to the whole four corners of the earth. Well, that's what it will mean to the world in general. And it's a bleak and dark outlook, let me say, that the second coming of Christ will usher in as far as the world is concerned. What will it mean, the second coming of the Lord, to the nation of Israel, this special people who've had a covenant relationship with God? He's not forgotten his covenant with them. The Bible talks about the period into which they will be ushered by the return of Christ as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Israel has known nothing but persecution throughout all of her history. It's a strange thing. anti-Semitism is an endemic disease that lies just beneath the surface, cultural surface of humanity. Did you know that? It doesn't take much to stir up anti-Jewish feeling. You might have some trouble stirring up anti some other nation, some other nationality, some other ethnic group feeling. But it's not difficult. Just prick the surface and a strange thing happens. Men turn in opposition to the Jewish people. It might well be that this is that the roots of this are found first in a diabolical opposition to Israel, because Satan knows that God has a purpose he's going to accomplish through this people, and Satan would like to thwart that purpose. And the second thing is, it's a divine thing too. God himself predicted that every man's hand would be turned against this people. They have cried, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," and for 20 centuries, I can imagine their leaders would like to have bitten their tongues out of their heads rather than, and if they could have gotten those words back. But whatever Israel has suffered in the past will pale into insignificance concerning, in comparison with what she will suffer in the future. What a terrible time it will be. Then will be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, as Jesus said, and all the wrath of Satan and his vice regents will be directed against the chosen people of God. And they will be bereft as a nation of every friend. If what I said to you last Lord's Day morning is true, Israel will lose her best political friend early in the tribulation period, when the United States of America will be rendered politically, militarily, nationally helpless, unable to help Israel at all. And then she will stand alone in the world. Her final dependence will have to be upon Jehovah, the living God, alone. And they'll come to the place where they'll realize that only when Jerusalem will become surrounded by all the nations of the earth in their last effort to crush this people and eliminate them from the face of the earth. Why? Not just because they're Jews, but because they believe in the living, true God. And that concept, Satan does not want to exist any longer on this earth. And he's determined to sponge that concept from the consciousness of men. And the last hurdle to it will be the nation of Israel. Get rid of her. Get rid of her. And so with demonic influence, the kings of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And in that awful moment when she knows she cannot turn anywhere else but to God, in that moment he will come and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, split it in two, and in that moment a nation's blindness will drop from them, and Israel will suddenly realize that the one whom they rejected for ever so long is their true Messiah. And then there'll come national mourning, national repentance, and national revival, and national regeneration, when this nation will turn at long last to Jesus Christ as her true Messiah as a nation. That's what the second coming of Christ means to Israel. What will the second coming of the Lord mean to believers? Let me just list quickly. First of all, we'll see his blessed face. Oh, what a joy that must be. In your fondest and most holy moments, as you try to picture the Savior. And I confess to you that as a teacher in school, in theology classes, I have had some interesting times by saying, "Now, students, when you close your eyes and you say, 'Our Father,' or 'O God,' however you may address God, what do you see? Anything? What do you see with your eyes closed? What do you see? What does God look like to you?" Oh, it's fascinating, the responses that you get. There's some who have to struggle with a triune concept. And I say, "Do you mean that you really see three gods sitting on three thrones, a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit?" And then there are those who say, well, to be honest with you, I have trouble with that. I get the three merged into one, and I say to them in horror, you surely aren't seeing a three-headed God, are you? Oh, no, no, not quite. What do you see? Do you see a father? What does he look like? Do you see the Spirit of God? What does he resemble? Now come to Jesus. What? Do you see him? Now, it's too sacred for us to even talk about too much to one another, isn't it? So I'm aware of the fact that I'm on very holy ground at this point. What do I see? Now, in my highest and holiest moments of meditation, I can say sometimes, he is altogether lovely. He defies description. Sometimes I try to see him as John saw him in the first chapter of Revelation, in all his splendor, glory, majesty. And I drop before him as John did, as one who's dead. But let me tell you something. I don't know what you see, but no matter what you see here with your eyes of faith, when we see him really, he will be infinitely beyond anything we ever dreamed. In all his loveliness, we shall see his face. Isn't that wonderful? Moses wanted to see God's face, and he was put into the cleft of the rock, and God covered him with his hand, and he saw God's back parts. Few men have ever looked into the face, but that's our privilege. We're going to see him face to face. Oh, what a moment that's going to be. I have some dear friends who are terribly crippled in this life. They've been born with all kinds of inhibitions, blind, deaf, crippled. Awful. And they're wonderful believers. Did you ever stop to think of what the resurrection and the moment of seeing Jesus is going to be like to people like that? Who've never seen the light of day, who've never heard a sound, have lived in silence all their life, to suddenly hear the music of heaven, the glorious voice of the Savior. We're going to see him. And more than that, the Bible says, we shall be like him. Oh, that's what we want, to be like him. More like him than we are. I don't know what that all means. I only know that it's going to be the one thing that you keep hoping for here. Lord, if I could just be a bit more like you. Christ-likeness, we pray about it. Well, we shall finally be like him. I don't know quite what that's going to mean, but I don't care. It's so wonderful that I anticipate it. Now, before that all takes place, or while it's taking place, or whatever, there is a very solemn event that's going to take place in heaven while all the tribulation events are taking place here for the believer. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we need not fear that our sins will be brought into reckoning at that point. Thank God Calvary has handled all of that. The cross has taken care of our sins. But nonetheless, we will be judged for the deeds done in the body while we're here in the flesh. Our works, our deeds, what we've done. I tremble sometimes when I read the words of Jesus where he says, we shall give account of every idle word spoken. Doesn't that kill you? Doesn't that frighten you a little bit?
I've got hundreds and hundreds of tapes of my statements that I've made on the radio and sermons, and recently I've been going through them again, and I shuddered when I listened to myself. Oh my, did I say that? Did I really say it that way? Isn't that terrible? Those people had to sit and listen to that? Well, it's there on the tape, brother. You can't change it. You said it once. Does God have a great big tape machine in which he has recorded all the idle words that we've spoken? That makes me tremble. Is he going to play it? Please do it in private, Lord. Don't make it public. Just you and me together. I wouldn't like the whole heavenly throng to hear all those things. Well, whatever.
There will be the moment, and friends, it's a very sober moment, let me say, that event, the judgment seat of Christ, where all our deeds, the things done in the body from the moment we were saved until we either died or were raptured, are going to be brought under divine scrutiny, put to the test, the severe test of heaven. And what will last will be like gold and silver and precious stones preserved and purified by the fire. What will be consumed will be like wood and hay and stubble consumed and burned away. And then shall we receive either a reward or maybe a rebuke. Do you think there will be some tears at the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah, I think so. I don't read anything in the Bible about all tears being washed away until the end of all time and on the shores of eternity to come. I think there will be weeping in heaven. I think there will be the weeping of regrets. I didn't give more than I... Oh, Lord, I was so stingy. I didn't love you as much. I didn't speak for you enough. On and on. Regrets. Yes, they'll be there. It's a sober time. So the second coming of Christ for me as a believer and for you means we'll see his face, we'll receive a new body, we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And while all that's taking place, down on earth, the things that are described in the book of Revelation will be occurring. One last word. The second coming, the return of Christ, what will it mean to him? Well, we had a boy who came to our school some years ago. He came from Johannesburg, South Africa. He's become quite well known. His name was Caesar Malabatsi. Caesar is working in the terribly hot, and I mean politically hot, area of Soweto. His story is a fascinating story. I haven't time to tell it to you. I'd like to sometime, but he's an unusual man. One day he came to me and he said, his face was all alight. Oh, he was glowing from within. He said, "Can I have permission to go back to Africa for a short visit?" I said, "What for?" He said, "I want to go get my bride. I'm going home to get my bride. So I got to go home and buy her." "Buy her? How much are you going to have to pay?" He said, "12 cows. I got to pay 12 cows. That's a lot of money. So that's a big dowry in Africa." Well, he went off and he got her. And then he brought her to the United States. And she was lovely. She was like a queen. And then he said to me, "We had a wedding out there, but I want one here. Will you marry us here?" Well, I said, "Fine, we'll do so." And we had a wedding in our chapel. It was some wedding. It took me 2 days to memorize her name so I'd get the right girl. Oh, it was quite a name. And I married them to each other. And they're wonderful. But I can never forget the joy of that man as he said, "I'm going home to get my bride." It was a true love affair as far as they were concerned. Well, our Lord is waiting to receive his bride. He bought her. Oh, the cost. His precious blood shed on the tree of Calvary. How can we ever, ever begin to approximate that cost? How is it the hymn writer puts it, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he found his sheep that was lost." Well, we can't compute the price, but he paid a great price to redeem us, and he's anxious. "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." You ever think of that? That's the Lord's request of his Father. And so the second coming of Christ means for him the gathering of his own to himself, in order that he might show to them throughout the endless ages of eternity the riches of his grace toward them in Christ Jesus. Way up in the north of Scotland,
from some of those fishing villages. They tell a fine story about the men used to go out sometimes for weeks on end and fish in the cold sea, and then they'd come back. And when they came back to their villages, it was a great day, let me tell you. Great day of rejoicing. On one occasion, the boat had been out, the fishing boat had been out to sea for several weeks, up into a couple of months. The time was long. So finally they approached the quay. They're on their way in, and the captain of the vessel was the only one who had, in those days, a little sort of a spy glass that he could look through and identify the scene. And he stood up there on the bridge, and he called out to the group of men that were down below the names of their wives as he saw them there, as he could pick them out. And he'd say, "Bill, I can see Mary. There she is. She's waiting for you." And old Bill's heart would go a little faster coming home to his beloved in a little while. "Sam, there's Margaret. You can see her." And down the line he went, calling the rolls. And there was one man there. Captain didn't call his wife's name. He said, "Captain, do you see my Sally?" The captain swept the quay. The boat was getting much closer now. And he said, "No, I'm sorry, Tom, I can't see her." Tom's heart fell. There must be something wrong. Well, as soon as that boat got close enough to the quay, he jumped over a few feet onto the dock. And with his sack over his shoulder, he started up the path. Their cottage was just up over the hill, down a little valley, and then up a little bit more. And he walked as rapidly as he could, almost running toward that cabin. If she weren't there, there was something wrong. Maybe she was ill. Maybe there was something wrong with the children. 100 fears. And as he got up on that first hill and then down the path, he noticed a little wisp of smoke up from the chimney of the cottage. And he thought, well, at least it looks fairly normal. And finally he burst through the door. And there she was, standing by the stove, cooking. And when she heard his step, she turned and she cried out, "Oh, Tom, I'm so glad to see you. I've been waiting for you." And Tom looked at her with a bitter rebuke, and he said, "I know, Sally. I know you were waiting for me. But the others were waiting and watching, too. You weren't watching. You were just waiting. You know, some of the saints of God are just waiting for the Lord's coming. But the Word of God bids us watch as well as wait. That means to be on tiptoe expectancy. Have you lost, my friend, a little bit of that as the years have come and gone and the truths have become a little bit academic? Have you kind of lost that sharp edge? Why, when I first heard the Lord was coming, I went home that first night from that little meeting place, and I heard a crackle behind me, and I thought it was Jesus. I was about ready to say, "Oh, Lord, I've been waiting for you." And I lived like that for a few months till I got a little more sophisticated, you know? And then after a little while, that truth has a tendency to slip off into the things I know about. But they have a tendency, if we're not careful, to lose their fresh grip upon us. We're waiting for him. Are we also watching for him? I think that's what he wants. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, our world is a hopeless world. It looks out upon its future without any hope at all. It just somehow flounders its way through. And men live their lives in despair and defeat and hopelessness. But we who have thy word are not like men who live in darkness. Thou hast given us the light of the truth of God. And we pray thee, O blessed Savior, that if by any chance in the hearts of any of us the love for thine appearing has chilled a little bit, restore it to us, our Lord. Only thou canst give us back the love of thine appearing. And when we love thee and long for thee and wait for thee and watch for thee,
No man can have this hope in him without purifying himself, even as thou art pure. And so we pray, teach us how to live as men and women who expect their Lord at the turn of the clock. Hear our prayer and bless us as we leave thy house this morning. We pray it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.